All right. Let me invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 is where we'll find ourselves this morning. The kids and I, well, really mostly Parker and I read at night. Aaron and Emerson tend to read a book together as they go to bed. But Parker is getting used to, after all these many years, Dad ending on a cliffhanger. Even if there's not one, I'll make a cliffhanger where we'll end at the end of a sentence or in the middle of a paragraph so that we don't get the whole rest of the story. Numbers chapter 16 is quite possibly that, where we're going to look at Numbers 16 only. And really, 17 and 18 are connected, but I wanted to treat them on their own. And so we're going to do that tomorrow. We're going to do that next Sunday, looking at chapters 17 and 18 as kind of a continuation of this, because what we're going to read here in Numbers 16, I believe, is quite important about this. The whole the book of Numbers is the laying out of in the wilderness, what the story is of how they got from Egypt to the promised land. And it tells some of the lesser flattering details of how the Israelites really went kicking and screaming to the promised land. Unfortunately, what could have been a story of victory and triumph and God's provision taking care of millions of people as they went into the promised land out of oppression turned into a cycle of rebellion. God gives blessing, they take the blessing, they spit on the blessing, they receive punishment. And then the whole cycle starts over again. Because God is always gracious. And it seems like, even though, we should be better. Sorry. We are not. We are inclined to rebel. Let's read about it together, starting in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Let's stop here for just a moment. And I want us to think about this, that here we are, Korah is going to lead this rebellion. Now, he's part of the tribe of Israel, part of the sons of Kohath. And if you remember back when we kind of mapped out the way the tabernacle was set, that Kohath as and his descendants were on the south side of the tabernacle. Remember, Moses and Aaron were with the tribe of Judah, and others were there on the east side, the place of prominence. But then the Kohaths were there on the south side. And also, too, notice what it said in verse 1, the sons of Reuben. The sons of Reuben. Reuben was also there on the south side, not in the place of prominence, even though Reuben was indeed the firstborn. So he should have been in the place of prominence, but he was not. And I can only imagine the kind of grumbling that happened. The kind of frustration of looking over and seeing the place of honor and the special tasks that they were given that we would have wanted, the Reubenites and the Kohaths and everyone else. And being that proximity together might have caused a little grumbling and a little bringing up. And then what are the accusations? "You have gone too far," they said. "You have gone too far. We're holy. We're part of God's children, just like you. Why are you any better than us? Why do you get to be in charge? Why not let us be in charge? Or we could come up with some other way of finding who's in charge or whatever have you. Notice here Moses' response when we get to verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who he is and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." Moses' first response, his initial reaction is one of humbleness. One of saying, "Listen, look, I'm not the one that is placing myself in prominence. God called me through the burning bush. He led me with these 10 plagues. He had me take with my staff, take and part the waters. He's the one that did it all. I am just but his servant, his humble servant." And here he comes up, he devises a plan. Verse 6, "Do this, take sensors," okay? Not the ones where they bleep out bad words or they detect different things, but sensors, little oil lamps where they would put the incense in and burn them and they'd smoke and offer a fragrance. "Take these sensors, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Lehi." See, they accused him of going too far, and he's accusing them of going too far. That they've lost their place. And not only have they lost their place, they've put themselves in a place of prominence when that's not the place that they needed to be. Because Moses is not leading from prominence, he's leading from service. He is being subject to the Lord's leading, and that is what he's doing. Whatever the Lord wishes, he will do. Because the place of prominence is not the south side of the camp, not the east side where the entrance is, not anywhere else. The place of prominence is right dab in the center of camp, the Holy of Holies. Moses realizes this, but nobody else does, it seems. Verse 8, Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Remember, what was the exchange that was made when the lamb's blood was sprinkled across the doorpost in that first Passover? What were they protecting? The firstborn. That God was claiming the firstborn unto himself. But when they divided up and they made this, they took the census and we counted the numbers, right? What did he say? "I don't want the firstborn anymore. Give me Levi. They will be my designated people. They will be special among all the other ones, that they will live based on what I give them and how I protect them and how I show them care and grace." And they've lost sight of that. And Moses points it out that you have been exalted in your service. But here, that's not good enough for you. You want even the priesthood. Verse 11, follow along with me. "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. And what is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Notice how he points out, you're not mad at me. You're not mad at Aaron. You're mad at God. He's put you in a place of prominence, but what you've decided is it's not prominent enough. It's not special enough. There's not enough hope and recognition to go around. Well, friends, this is hitting a little bit too close to home for me. I don't know about you. Verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." How quickly they jump ship. This little rebellion started up and we gathered up all our numbers, and then Moses is like, "Okay, who's really with you?" And these guys are like, "No, I'm out. That's not me anymore. I don't want this anymore. They do in themselves get a little bit testy, a little bit upset. But Moses here, verse 15, because they kind of give some back talk of how, hey, we're not going to come back and fight, but we're also unhappy with where we are. Moses in verse 15 says this: he was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." That their actions and their attitudes even speak louder. Moses said to Korah, verse 16, "Be present, you and all the company before the Lord, and you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and and every one of you to bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron each." So we set up this battle. These 250 leaders that were selected against Aaron and Moses, and who is God going to choose? And they set this into motion. Korah, in verse 19, assembles all the congregation against them. But the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abram." Abraham. They're going to get what they've asked for. Special treatment. They're going to have to reap the consequences of what they thought was good and what they thought was right, because it was counter and contradictory to what God had for them. Verse 25, Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." And so they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you should know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up. It opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that they belong to them. And they go down and live into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." It's set out. Moses makes it plain. If these men live through the day and then die a natural death, as all men are going to die, then God's nothing and I'm not his servant. But if God swallows them up, then he has chosen what is right, and he has shown that these men who rebel against God are not what we should be following. In verse 31, as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and their goods, so that they and all that they belonged and that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them. And they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up as well." And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Lord has definitively said who he has chosen. And it's not just that he chose Moses because Moses is a great guy, but it's that God put into motion exactly what he wanted to be accomplished, and he cannot be thwarted. It doesn't matter what anybody else will say or do, or what they try to manipulate and to trick or anything like that. What God purposes will come to pass. Whether you are on board, whether I am on board, whether they were on board or not. And we have to remember that, that it's not so much a validation of Moses as it is a validation of what God's plan is. And how quickly we forget that. Notice, let's look here at verse 36. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy." The fire that was used to consume the men and joined up in all their censers burning had become God designated as holy fire now. And to take this holy fire and put it in all of the parts so that they could see God's holiness. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder of the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near the burnt incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company. So God is raising up a standard, showing them, setting a sign, giving them a reminder, and his holy fire has been spread out through the camp so that everybody can acknowledge and see what God has done. And then all the people said, "God, we're with you 100%. Where are we going next? I can't wait to see what kind of wilderness we get to see. Is there going to be trees? Maybe there'll be a lake?" No. That's not what happened next. Verse 41. On the next day, all the people of the congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." One night's rest, and they've already forgotten. They've already lost sight. When the congregation is assembled against them, Moses and Aaron, they turn toward the tent of meeting. I love that. Their first reaction was to bow down when they were confronted by Korah and his lot and say, "Listen, what God is doing, you know, that's what we're going to follow after." And then here it is. They come, the congregation, the rest of Israel comes up and says, "Listen, you killed all of our kinsmen, and now, like, you've destroyed the holy ones." And they've forgotten that it was God doing it. And so what is their first inclination? They turn back to the tent of meeting and look back to where God's presence is and say, "What am I going to do with these people?" It says, "Behold, the cloud covered it, the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." That's Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, not the people. "Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord, and the plague has begun.' So Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. But those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague has stopped." Friends, even as Israel as a whole was rebelling against God and wanted to destroy Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron still had a heart for the atonement of the people, that they would be redeemed and forgiven, reconciled to God. I wonder if it's because Moses and Aaron knew of their own sin and recognized, but by God's favor and grace, they might be on that other side as well. You see, we're stopping right here with this passage on this cliffhanger, because there's going to be more where God shows his glory and grace, but we haven't seen it yet. You can read ahead if you want to, but where we stand right now, we don't know what that looks like. Here we must, could you imagine the somberness as Aaron comes back from running around, setting these incense fires and getting them so that where the dead are piled up and between the living, we've made this stand so that many might be saved. And they stand there at the tent of meeting, looking at each other, how exhausted they must be. Friends, it's made me think of a few questions. I want to go over them with you in the remainder of our time together. I see a passage like this. I see a story here, this narrative that has been laid out and proclaimed for us to hear. And I say, well, goodness gracious, I am glad I am not like those Israelites. How dumb were they? How foolish they must have been to see the glory of God, but then turn aside. But friends, I'm living that day in and day out, where I see his glory over and over again, his provision, his care, and his grace. And sometimes I only have a mind for what I want and what I need, what I think is right, what I deserve, or what the biggest fear is, or what the biggest struggle might be on the horizon. And those things cloud my eyes that I might not see the truth of where God is leading me. Friends, if we get nothing else from a passage like this, take this. Submission is the crucial posture for those who follow God. Submission is the crucial posture for those who follow God. In this morning Bible lesson, you may have heard that the Hebrew word for worship is to literally bow ourselves, to bend at the waist to God. That's what our lives should be, that we are bending ourselves to his will. We live a life of worship, not just singing songs and saying prayers and gallivanting across the countryside telling people about Jesus, but we literally bend ourselves to what he wants us to do. Submission is the crucial posture for those who follow God. You are not independent to do what you want. You are not free in liberty that the scripture teaches to go and be your own person. You are meant to be God's man. You are meant to be God's man or woman. You are bought with a price, and you are his. You are not your own. You are a new creation. We struggle with that sometimes because we live here in the good old US of A, where I'm able to make a name for myself and pull my own self up by my bootstraps and all those things that we've been taught about, and to have this ingenuity and this drive to accomplish things. Friends, there are times when that is to your detriment. Do you realize that this story right here paints a very poor picture of democracy? Oh, Pastor, don't say that, because democracy is the best thing we've got in all 6,000 years where we have recorded history. It's the best, and it's given us the chief. I mean, it's allowed us to be the most successful in all these things. But do you see what democracy does? Where a group of well-known leaders get together, and they rabble-rouse, and we're going to rebel against the true king. We're going to join together and say what we know is right. What we know is best. Do you know how close we are in a democracy to lose everything that you thought that you had? One vote, one place, and it could all go up like that. In a couple of weeks, we're going to vote for a new president. Some of you might have already done that this week. Can I make a declaration? Someone will win. Can I make another declaration? I care not who it is. I mean that with my whole heart. That if it's the one guy, great. If it's the other guy, fine. Because you know what's going to happen the day after the election? If the Lord wills, the sun will come up and he will still be on his throne. And if the White House is painted red or blue, it does not matter. What matters is, where is my heart in submission to him, to God? His kingship is the most important thing. So I read a story like this and I realize that everything that I've been taught about myself, about how I need to achieve and how I need to be the manifest destiny of my own best interest, is a fool's errand. Where submission is what we need. Submission to God. Not to some political ideal, not to some governmental structure, not to anything else, but to what God is doing, because he is still going to be on his throne. He's on his throne when dictators reign. He's on his throne when there's anarchy amongst the streets. He is still in control. And what we have as a responsibility is our response to him. The sons of Korah and the sons of Reuben, they got all together and said, this isn't right. We really need to take back what should have been ours and right, you know, whatever. And what did that do? It put them on the opposite side of where God was, his glory and his ideals. These questions I thought would be appropriate for us to consider, because these were the questions I was asking of myself from this passage. Who are you surrounding yourself with? The sons of Korah and the sons of Reuben got off to the side there, and they grumbled and moaned, and man, we should be, that's our place. We're the place of prominence. Well, I should be a priest, or I should, and the company that we keep changed us. But where was Moses? Moses was at the foot of the Lord, surrounded, doing God's will, doing what he wants us to do. Oh, friends. Who are we surrounding ourselves with? Are we surrounding ourselves with the people that are going to turn our hearts to God or to some sort of ideal of what the perfect life is going to be? Two cars in the garage and three stories in the house and nine digits in the bank account or whatever it is. Friends, who are we surrounding ourselves with? May we always surround ourselves with people that will point us to the Lord. Second question is, who's measuring your too far? Who's measuring your too far? Because the sons of Korah said for sure, hey, you're going too far. You've gone too far. And Moses is like, listen, I'm not the one going. Y'all have gone too far. Don't we do that? Do you remember what it was like to be a kid? How close can I get to this before mom and dad say this is the way? Maybe you're dating someone. Well, how close can I get before I break some sort of arbitrary law about what intimacy looks like, right? Listen, young men, or guys that used to be young men, you know what that, you know, you, that's a story that we fought with. Friends, who's measuring your too far? God said that my standard is the one that you measure everything to, that my word is true, that my way is right. Not what you want, not what you think is best, not what I hope for as my own person, but what God is doing, what he wants, what he teaches. All scripture is his breath, literally breathed out to us. It's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the person, the man or woman of God, might be able to stand up to the tasks that he has prepared for us. Oh, friends, who's measuring your too far? And which side of that are you looking on? Are you on God's side or are you on some other side? Third question is, what are your honest reactions? What are your honest reactions? Are you like Moses, where you humble yourself and consider where they're coming from? Are you like Moses and Aaron and just turning to the tent of meeting and saying, well, hey, I don't know what else has happened. You give me something, God. Are you like Moses and Aaron? When you see your friends and your kinsmen falling down by the wayside because of their own foolishness and ignorance, and you say, get up, we need to make atonement on their behalf. We need to get in there and fight for them. We need to, for those that are suffering, for those that are weak and wounded, we need to be in there for them. Are those your natural reactions? Your honest reactions? Or are you serving yourself? Are you thinking about what's best for me? What's best for my family only? Friends, God's called us to something bigger, something better, something greater. How quickly are you abandoning your stance? That's the fourth question. How quickly are you abandoning your stance? That rabble got together, big old group, and then folks just started dropping off, said, no, you guys take this, right? What if you'd been like Moses and been in the midst of that and you see the whole congregation up against you? Well, yeah, okay, I'm going to stand with you guys now. That's right, we're against God. He could have done it, but he didn't. He stood where he knew he needed to stand, on the side. Don't hear me say this. Not on the side of right. On the side of holiness. Because I think I'm only 38 years old. But in each passing year, I'm finding out that what I think is right is not holy. Am I making my stand with him? Not with what everybody says is right, whatever common sense would say or whatever it is, but is my common sense grounded in the Lord? My favorite verse of this whole passage is Aaron the priest. It says that he, verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living. The question is, who's standing for you? Are you hoping that some sort of good works, some sort of life well lived, is standing between you and death? Is there some sort of governmental structure, some sort of community group, some sort of hope that you might have in this life? Aaron was the first high priest and was just meant to be a glimpse, a picture of what Jesus is, the great high priest. You see, Aaron had to go in there and stand amongst the folks and try to be that person in the gap. Jesus stood on a cross, and that, for all time, separated. If that plague had continued, then Aaron would have had to keep on going out and laying out those incense. And then as the temple set up and as the tabernacle, they're offering those sacrifices, they continually offer those sacrifices. But Jesus came once and for all and put it all to rest. Friends, that's who is standing for me. Is it who's standing for you? Is Christ the one standing in your gap? Not your dad, not your mom, not your spouse, not your children, not some government official or some mentor or friend. Someone who's better than all of that. Someone who never stops loving with an unbending, unchanging, unrelenting, all-powerful, all-encompassing grace and mercy that will endure through all things. Are we leaning on him, or are we leaning on something else? Friends, I read a story like this. We always want to put ourselves in the shoes of the hero, don't we? That I'd be doing right and I wouldn't be like them. But oh, how many times do I see myself standing there at the tent of meeting saying, you've gone too far, God. You should have done it this way. I know what's better. I'm in control. I know what's best. And friends, that is the road to destruction. Because that's us rebelling against what God has ordained. And what God has put into motion, what he wishes to accomplish, cannot be thwarted. My house could burn down. My wife could die. My children could run away. And still God will be on the throne. Y'all could kick me out. Say, I don't want you to be my pastor anymore. I don't have a place to live or anything else. But God will still be on his throne. I could lose more of my hair and all my beard could fall out as well. I could get sick and couldn't walk and any of these things. And God will still be on his throne. And if it is God's will to crush me that he might receive glory, then so be it. Are we willing to go through whatever God wants us to do, knowing that whatever it is, we will submit, that we will bow and bend at the waist to whatever it is, that we will bend at the knee to whatever He would want for us? Friends, if that's you this morning, there's nothing stopping you from that. Cry out to Him and say, I've been doing it on my own. With my bootstraps and my manifest destiny, it's all been mine. But now it's about you. Friends, if that's you and you've never done that before, don't leave these doors without doing that. I'm going to pray for us one last prayer, and then we'll all be dismissed. And those that are in that side, we're like, Pastor, what you said is too hard, and I don't understand. Come and let's talk about it. If you're there and saying, look, what you've been saying, I've been living for my own. Help me to understand. I'll walk with you, and we'll talk about it. I won't leave this room until all of us have gone. Be the last one out. You come and talk to me about it. We receive the truth that what God wants to accomplish cannot be thwarted. And what He wants to accomplish in our lives is submission to Him. Will you do that with me? Heavenly Father, as we mull on these things, as we ponder in our heart of hearts the truth from Your word, as we hang on this cliffhanger, wanting to hear what the rest of the story is and how You're going to reveal Yourself, may we sit in the knowledge that we're no better than those miserable Israelites that couldn't see past Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. They wanted it their own way. Lord, so often are we like that, where we want it our own way. Lord, I pray that instead, our hearts would be turned and our lives would be bent to You, that we would submit to Your leading, and that You would carry us, that You would guide us, that You would lead us. Lord, may we walk in Your ways. You and You alone. May You be what guides us and propels us along. May we look like Your Son. All the things that we used to think were great, may they fall off as filthy rags, that as we're shaped to look more like Your Son, Jesus. May we be filled with Your Spirit, Lord, that we would have a passion and a desire for Your word and for Your truth, and to obey Your commands wherever they would lead us. We say the things that You want us to say, that we do the things You want us to do, that we go the places You want us to go. And Lord, may we be ready to serve Your kingdom, realizing that this is not a democracy, this is not even a dictatorship, but You, Lord, are our benevolent King and Creator, and that we should hunger and thirst to serve Your kingdom. May You show us what to do, and may we be willing to do it. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know these things to be true in their own life and heart, may they not leave this room until their heart is settled. And may their heart be settled on You, the sure foundation. Well, we ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.